As we open our Bibles to the book of Proverbs, turn with me to chapter 16 of the book of Proverbs. As you are like me, trying to get the nerves settled and get everything back to order and figuring our way forward, I'm sure it's going to be a busy week for a lot of us at work, at home, and as it has been this week, and there are things which we can cling to and be encouraged by as we look to God's Word, especially the doctrines of God and this great doctrine, the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the omnipotence of God, the providence of God. And what sets biblical wisdom and biblical truth apart from just the common sense wisdom of the world and worldly men, it is that which is governed by biblical theology. And we live by biblical theology. We live by what we know God has told us in His Word. And in this particular chapter, there's a string of verses here from verses 1 to verse 9 that I want us to focus on. But it's in verse 33 that I want us to read to begin. And it says this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And that's about as a profound a statement and declaration of who really is in control of everything and all things. The book of Proverbs is not just a practical book about ethics and wise sayings and simple statements that we all can say, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's also true. Yes, that's good. There's morals to this. There's intelligence to this. There's common sense to that. It is a book of theology as well, the theology of God and His faithful dealings with man. That's at the heart of learning how to be a wise person and learning how to live well and to live in a way that is with insight and understanding. And I don't think there is really a doctrine of God, a portion of theology by which we can exclude that is as important as this one, that is the sovereignty of God, than any others. I don't think there is one there that can replace it, though it seems in the church and in the thinking and the minds of people they would put other doctrines about God, like His love and His kindness, and they put that at the top, and they put that at the front. And it's kind of hard to do that. What's more important than the others? But to try to put something as important as who God is and which feature rules over all other features, in a way, may upset things as we see life and may bring us a little bit of confusion. But if you put the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and allow that to be foundational to all things, everything else will, I believe, fall into place and help us to see and understand life. The theology of God and His faithful dealings with man. It's at the heart of learning how to be wise, because it all begins with the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And behind that fear is an understanding of who God is and how He works. We can learn that God wants us to grow in truth and understanding and develop as a disciple. We can learn that God wants us to know the dangers and foolishness of sin and to pursue righteousness. We can learn that God has given us in this book of Proverbs and other books a picture book or a portraits of life, a life that trusts in the Lord and a life that is totally depraved as well in the depravity of man. And you can see the pictures about amongst the different proverbs of that and paintings and illustrations of that. We can also learn that God wants us to understand that the heart of man is not good and he must not trust his heart and lean on his own understandings. It's unreliable. It's insecure. It will misguide us. It will mislead us. And we are to trust in the one thing that is secure, and that is our God. And we can learn that God wants us to turn to biblical theology to explain life. And there's a biblical cause and effect. And there are things which, as you trust God, the outcome is in his hands. And it's not in the hands of something that is unreliable. And so as we turn to this text, I want us to see some things here that are encouraging to us. One of the most important truths about theology that is highlighted in Proverbs is this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Every wise person must understand that God's sovereign hand is governing everything. Scriptures say the Lord has made everything for its purpose. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. That's in verse 4. That covers all things. That's pretty universal. That is encouraging to me as I understand God, as I understand his dealings, and I know because of that, I have a place by which I can settle my feet, solid rock, and it is him. Now, in the book of Proverbs, what makes the Proverbs, which are truisms, they're statements, they're wit statements, they're statements about life as observed by Solomon, as observed by wise people, and they see how things operate, and they see how things cause and affect their way out, and how life is. There's certain principles and laws in which God has established in this world, in our life, and as we live them, there are consequences to decisions, consequences to certain things, and we live that way, and we understand that. But Proverbs is a book about truisms. They're not absolute truths. In a sense, 90% accurate, you can say. Like in the Proverb chapter 22 in verse 6, you're familiar with this verse if you're a parent. And it says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a truism. That's not an absolute. Anybody who's been down the road a few times with parenting and grandparenting and seeing how life is can say that, yes, that's true. If you do that, most likely, 90% of the chance, I don't know what the percent chance, that's an accurate statement, but it's not absolute. Sometimes there is an exception to that. And the exception may have something to do with sin and the sinfulness of man, and that you can try to train up a child as best you can, but when it comes down to it, this child is encaptured and enslaved to sin, and that's really what rules his heart, and you hope that God breaks through. And another side of that, though, the reason why 90% of it is true, but sometimes it doesn't work out that way, is because of this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Sometimes God ordains pain and suffering and difficulty for a greater long-term purpose than our short-term expectations and comforts and securities. Sometimes the truisms don't come true either because of sin and because the created order is upset. And that's why Solomon would say in the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. It should be this way, but it isn't. And sometimes it's that way, and it just doesn't seem to make sense. That's not because God is not on his throne. It's because of our fallen condition. Something is not right in the way things are. And at one point, Proverbs can say that poverty and ruin are the outcome of a wicked lifestyle. But yet at another point, it says that it's better to be poor with a righteous integrity than wealthy with injustice and wickedness, which implies sometimes the order is upset. There can be very wicked people who are very wealthy and powerful and not finding the experience of ruin here on this earth. And another point, Proverbs can say that as you train up the child or as you live your life in a way, sometimes it doesn't work out the way you would hope, the way you would expect. But we can know this. It's not the consequences and the experiences of life and the things that happen to us that we are not to put our trust in, that we're not to put our security in, or we put our hope in and our expectations in. What God has told us from the beginning here in Proverbs and throughout the Bible is it's God that you put your trust in because he is sovereign, because he is Lord. So let's take a look at this doctrine. I want us to look at this chapter and the verses here as we begin. and just acknowledge a few things about the sovereignty of God to begin with. And then I'm going to walk through these verses, all nine of them, and show you nine different ways of encouragement of the sovereignty of God. What does a sovereign God tell us and encourage us and communicate to us that we might live accordingly? But in acknowledging the sovereignty of God, this is what Proverbs does, and this is what Solomon does. As he makes these statements, he shows that there is this doctrine, there is this truth behind what you see, and you can then define or examine or filter out what happens in life based upon who is in control and who rules. And our God is on his throne. The acknowledgement of it, you can turn with me to chapter 21. Look at these verses. I'm going to bounce around a couple of places. But chapter 21, verse 1 to 2. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that is God, turns it wherever he, that is God, will. There we have quite a statement. Verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We have statements there that are profound. And it brings God into the picture here as we look at a king, which, by the way, is the sovereign on this earth, in which we can tangibly see, here's a person who has as much power and control as anybody else, a president, a prime minister, or some dictator. Someone who has in his mind a certain measure of absolute power and influence over the people, his subjects, and sometimes over his enemies as he defeats them on the battlefield, as he makes plans, as he makes determinations and decisions to his own liking, to the liking of the outcome that he wants, and he manipulates armies, and he manipulates government, and he manipulates law, and he makes choices and decrees and puts the seal on like many kings of the Old Testament did. His seal is final. There is an expression there of certain absolute sovereignty on the human level. And yet Solomon, the king, over probably one of the greatest kingdoms of his time, the most wealthy kingdoms of his time, the most blessed kingdoms of his time, as there is nothing but positive going on in Solomon's kingdom and his rule, he has much wealth, he has much power, he has peace on his borders. No one's going to touch him. God is positively promoting things and moving things forward and causing things to happen for Solomon, and Solomon is just sitting pretty. He understands sovereignty. He understands decisions that can be made. Any Israelite would know of Pharaoh, who thought he could have control over the Hebrews, who thought he could control the gods as he was viewed as a god. And all things are under his power, it seemed. And God came to him and told him, "Let my people go." And this sovereign one said, "No." So kings, and the picture of kings making plans and exercising rule and having a certain measure of power and autonomy is seen here and understood by many people in that day. And then Solomon says, his very heart is like a stream of water in a farmer's field, like a little canal of water in which you open some dikes and you close some dikes and you move things and you direct the channels, and it's directed by the farmer to go into the field that he wants the water to go. It's entirely under the control of the farmer. Thus, the king's heart is entirely under the control of the hand of the Lord. Man can be pretty delusional about his own purity and righteousness and goodness, and every way of man is right in his own eyes. We could be pretty convinced about how good we are, how powerful we are, how much influence we can make and create on this world and in our life, at home or at work or wherever, in relationships. But we must understand something. That it is the sovereign hand of God that ultimately directs and weighs and moves and diverts decisions. The Lord is the only trustworthy one here, the only sovereign one. With verse 2, we see every man Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We are delusional in thinking that we're correct in our holy judgment about things, and we make these statements, and we convince our mind of certain things, but in the bottom line, it's the Lord who weighs the heart out. And it's a picture of scales. He weighs the heart. He weighs this out and measures it according to his holy judgment. And thus we can be convinced of one thing, and yet it's the scales of God that are where reality is, where truth is. And our delusion can convince us of what is wrong and what is inaccurate. Solomon understands all these things. It is God who weighs the heart, God who knows perfectly, God who judges right. He turns as he wishes the heart of even kings to whichever direction he desires. Solomon would understand this with verbal power, call that veracity, with authority, with dictating commands, with definite judgments, putting the seal on his decisions. As the words are coming out of the mouth of the king, as the decisions are being made by the hand of the king and scribed upon the papers and the official documents of the king, as he's thinking these things through in his heart, what's actually happening is that God can overrule and direct, and as it's coming out into his hand and in his mouth, what's coming out here is actually God's determinations as he overrules the decisions of a king, and the king may not even know it. King may not even understand that. This is an acknowledgement of that. This is an understanding of that. We are not ultimately sovereign. We are not ultimately the ones who control. In the end, it is our God. Any student of the Bible will become aware of this. Throughout all the Bible, we find God with his sovereignty and his doctrines. We know this like in the book of Jeremiah and Romans, where the Lord reveals to us the imagery of the potter and the clay. There's the potter who is making his pots and making his creations with a lump of clay. And we are, and all things on this earth in that matter, are this clay. And God's hands form and create and manipulate and work in and divert or redirect how he wants the clay to be formed and for what purposes he wants it to be made. What is the purpose of this clay? It's going to be the purpose in the mind of the one whose hands are in to it and forming it. This is our God. We think of prophecy. We think of the doctrines of predestination and prophetic statements. These are from God, who is in control of the future. In Isaiah 44, verse 7, "Who is like me?" he asks. "Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen." He puts them on the test. He puts them on the trial and says, "Who's like me? Let him go ahead and declare the future and make it happen. And tell us what's going to happen." And then he says, "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." So who can predict the future but God and God alone? This is because of his sovereign authority. We think of prayers. Why do we pray to God? Why were we praying during the shaking? Why do we continue to pray? Because we know there is one who can control and divert and bring things to pass as he wills, as he sees fit. We think of kings and kingdoms. We think of rulers. We think of wars. We think of the rising of nations and people groups and kingdoms and how they rose up and decisions that are made that ultimately results either in their fall or the fall of others or the outcome of history. And we tend to give a lot of authority to people who made those decisions and put them in the history books and make them important and make them heroes or make them villains or whatever it is and how things carried about. And yet, What we find in the scriptures is consistently the Lord is there and his hand of providence is in control. I think of Henry VIII, Henry, who was king of England at the time, a devout Catholic who would have the man William Tyndale, the publisher of the Bible in English, which he outlawed. He would have this man trying to get it published and trying to bring it back into England, smuggled into hay and into wheat sacks from mainland Europe. And they're trying to find this, and he's trying to get the truth of the Word of God and the vernacular of English people so that they can actually read the Word of God for themselves, because the Catholic Church had cut them off. And England itself, under the rulership of Henry VIII, said, "Such things I will not permit." Well, it was his desire, and you know this from history, to divorce his wife Catherine because she can only give him daughters. He wanted a son to be the heir after him. And so he divorced Catherine to marry Anne Boleyn. And in doing this, this created a problem with the Catholic Church, did it not? They don't allow divorce. And he wanted an annulment, and they would not do that, and back and forth. And so he, in his heart and in his thinking, determined, well, how can I get this outcome? Well, maybe what I can do is just turn my back on the Catholic and the Pope and welcome in these Protestants and so allow them to do this, and then I will be in control because I'll become the one and I can put myself as the Pope of the Church of England and I'll make my own decisions. And so he thus did that. Not to say that any of that is righteous or good, but what happened there was God, in his workings, in his sovereign care, worked through the heart of this man to put away the Roman Catholic Church and open the door wide for Protestantism to come right into England, and history hasn't been the same since. It is amazing how God does these things. And by the way, that was an answer to prayer. William Tyndale, as he was dying at the stake, strangled, I believe, and everything else they were going to do to him to try to extinguish William Tyndale, his last words were these: "Open the King of England's eyes." God answered the prayer, not by opening his eyes, but opening his heart, turning his heart towards a positive and productive outcome for the Roman, for the Protestant movement in England. That type of stuff in history, you look at and you got to say, there is a hand, there is a power, there is a force, there is a mind behind these things that was not in the mind of that man as he made those decisions. This is our God. The provision of daily food and clothing, Matthew 6:32, Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." God in his sovereignty is aware and knows and intimately involved in all the details. You look throughout the scriptures, you see the story of Hannah and Jacob and families and barren wives and children that are born that ultimately become important in the history and the plan of God. You look at Mary and Elizabeth and how all those things work together as God brought them to be and brought children, certain children, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ into this world because God is in control of the details. Judgments, national and worldwide, from Sodom and Gomorrah to the flood to Israel's judgment, all these things are because God is in control and God is sovereign. He breaks or brings these things about. But the greatest sign throughout all of Scripture of the sovereignty of God is this, coming from this statement in Acts 4. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Greatest declaration of the sovereignty of God. Besides answering prayers, besides manipulating and diverting the hearts of kings and judgments and all sorts of things that take place throughout life and history, we have this great statement and great declaration in this prayer of the Christians in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, where they are praying back up to verse 24, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The early church understood that. We understand that. The most wicked act that has ever happened in the history of the world took place with the murder of Jesus, the Son of God, at the hands of these people, was part of the plan and predestined purposes of God, and was executed exactly how he would have it. So we want to acknowledge and understand the sovereignty of God as we think of these texts here in Proverbs and throughout the Bible. And when we could see a statement like, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We think of the sovereignty of God. We're thinking of acknowledging the sovereignty of God and saying that nothing really happens by chance and randomness and accidents, and that human sovereigns don't control all events and outcomes. It is God who intercedes and moves and redirects. And we also want to acknowledge that the natural laws don't determine all outcomes. It is God who's in control, our Creator. And yet when Solomon can think of the most random thing and the one thing that anybody would say, well, there's nothing that can control that. It's just chance. It's randomness. It's rolling the dice. That's what he does. The casting of the lot. Of anything that anybody would guess, even the micro world that could possibly be something that is random and God wouldn't bother with, here he says, its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. So kings, wars, judgments, the crucifixion of Christ, Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of the disciples, arrests, deaths, martyrdoms, all those things. The martyrdom of William Tyndale, the answer of a prayer in turning the heart of King Henry VIII, all those things we see on the big macro level, we must declare God is sovereign. And then on the micro, even the random little things, who cares about rolling the dice, even that is under his every watch, every decision. He's presenting all things. Macro and micro is all managed by God. I like what C.H. Spurgeon says, the dust motes. You know what the dust motes are? Sunshine comes into our building and you look and you see all those things illuminated. They're floating around. Little whatever they are. Dust motes. He says, the dust motes are keeping its position and moving through the air by God's appointment. By God's appointment. This is what we mean by the sovereignty of God. The providence of God. Let me just give you a description of this. The sovereignty of God. God is on his throne. He rules the heavens and earth and governs all the affairs and all the matters, from the minute details of feeding sparrows to natural disasters like earthquakes, floods, tornadoes, to the vastly more important details of causing a soul to be born again. This is the sovereignty of God. He's not only macro-managing the affairs of the world, he's micro-managing all the details of our lives. Even those little things that you all experienced on Friday morning that kept you out of harm's way. That could have been worse, as we said. Amazing that no one perished in this massive earthquake that we experienced. Sovereignty is what it means that he is God. It means he is in charge, that someone is in charge, and he's the sustainer and judge and providentially controlling and in authority over all things, even the enemy, even the demonic realm. He rules, he dictates, he determines, and nothing can oppose his will. Sovereignty means that he has the irresistible right to choose a course of action or not choose that course of action. Nothing is forcing his hand. On the other hand, we think we have the free will, we can make decisions, and there's something of the being made in the image of God and the likeness of God there to where we have certain determinism and a certain autonomy in our thinking, and that we can make decisions and create an outcome, but it's only on the human level, and that only reflects what God actually is in the ultimate level. And our free will is limited at best. He is the only one who is free. Ultimately, to choose a course of action or not choose a course of action, and nothing can stop or change or manipulate him. It's in his perfect sovereignty. He always remains within his perfect character. As he's perfectly sovereign, we also understand he's perfectly good, gracious, loving, and compassionate, and all these things must work together. And God is not a machine. He is in no way forced to give us anything or must respond to us because of our faith, as if he's controlled by our faith. That's the word faith movement. That's those who think they're in control. Such statements decry the sovereignty of God and says, I am sovereign by controlling my God. And we must reject that. God in his sovereignty has the right to put himself in the cause and effect order of life. In the sowing and reaping order, he created these laws. He can be consistently following these laws in our life, the laws of consequences, natural laws, and he also has the right to pull himself out of it and operate differently as he chooses. And he could do that, and he has done that. What do you call a miracle? But the one who is behind the miracle is the one who can do that and defy natural law in doing it. That's not the compromise of his character. It is, in many ways, grace to do such a thing. To not give the consequences of what should happen to us. He chooses to defy that, turn the course around because of his grace, and prevent certain things from happening, or diverting these things towards an outcome he chooses as his best. This is an amazing doctrine. He is sovereign, has the right to put himself in this, and has the right to operate within how he wills or not. He's not a servant of some unalterable metaphysical law of which he created, which is why sometimes the righteous aren't always abundantly blessed, and sometimes the wicked are allowed to live longer and prosper, and sometimes evil happens to good people, and good things happen to evil people. Sometimes it happens that way. Like I said, in the short term, this life, this fallen world, God can choose to or not choose to move in a certain way. He is not a servant to certain laws. And Ephesians 1 is all there is to know about this. He does all things after what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Ultimately, that is what rules his heart. Now, Rabbi Kushner, a Jewish rabbi, wrote a book, could not handle this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And he says this, weather is just an act of nature, a morally blind nature that churns along, following its own laws. Why bring God into chaos and suffering such as this? Why try to force God into this and say he's sovereign, is his statement there. As if to say, if you do force God in there, that creates a God who is evil. I would question that highly. But he brings the question there. Why bring that in there? There's things that happen randomly, and God is not in control of those things, and God is not responsible for anything there. And so now we move God over to be a lot more like us. And he has difficulty with the doctrine of sovereignty, obviously. Well, I'll tell you why you bring God into such suffering and such chaos. Because God gives us hope in the midst of the suffering. Because there needs to be something more powerful than an earthquake, or natural laws, or death, or our suffering and pain and loss. There needs to be something and someone who actually is more powerful than that and can override such things. And I believe that's why we have revealed in the scriptures a God who is sovereign. He is in control of this. And Jesus came into this chaotic world to die for us, that we might have life everlasting. So into the suffering, into this chaos, we find God and his righteousness and his goodness entering in and causing all things towards its logical, not necessarily logical in the sense of the outcome, but the logical end of what he is. He is good, he is gracious, and it's going to go there in the end. And we're going to find the kingdom. And we're going to find the Lord delivering us. Jerry Bridges, in an epic book called Trusting God, says, if natural disasters and weather just happen, there's no basis for trusting God. But if God is sovereign in this area, then we can trust him without understanding all the theological issues involved. And to know and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign and causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, that gives us hope, that gives us a place to rest our feet, a rock, a refuge, a tower of strength. And to know that he is on his throne and directing all our lives towards the outcome of his glorious kingdom one day, that's why we have God in our suffering. That's why we cling to him. To know that he cares about everything in my life, including my thoughts, my future, my past, my present, is going to affect how I view the struggles and blessings in the unknown future. He is sovereign. He is there. He never abandons his people. So this is an understanding that we got to grasp from throughout Scripture here. We have one who is on the throne, who rules all things. Now, let's take a look at this passage, verse 1 and 9. I'm going to give you 9 elements of the sovereignty of God to encourage you. To be something to understand about this sovereignty and how it intersects in our daily life and then the things that happen and the things of life as we move forward and what happens to us. We're not in control of most everything, but we can trust these things here as what rules that we can rest in. Solomon shows us this sovereignty of God, beginning in verse 1. He says this, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." We begin there with sovereign overruling. You start with the plans of the heart belong to man. And so Solomon gives us something there and says, what goes on in your heart, that belongs to you. That's your thoughts. That's your responsibility. That's your devising and thinking. The plans. There's some terms here. They're like military terms. Preparations. A military tone to it, like a king planning a battle, planning the strategies. How is he going to fight his enemy? What's the strategy going to look like? Is he going to take him front on here? Is he going to have someone over here and divide his flanks and whatnot? What's he going to do? There's plans going on. And it's going on in his mind. He's strategizing. He's exercising his will. He's using his intellect. He's got arguments going on here. And he's thinking through this. He's got some half-baked ideas maybe, but not really. These are the type of plans that are thought through. And men think through in their heart what they want or how they're going to approach some decisions that need to be taking place. They're organizing their thoughts. They're arranging things. They're strategizing to execute a plan. But as I see this, the plans of the man, I must understand that I don't have the power to accomplish it. I might feel like, yeah, I can do this, I can strategize, I know how things work, I know certain laws, I know certain relationships, I know how it works. If I shoot these cannons and I drop these bombs, there's a certain outcome that I think can be positively had and I think I'm in control, but ultimately I'm not. And I have to know that. I have to acknowledge and understand that. Chapter 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. There's the difference between us and God. We got plans in our mind, and we could try to do things, and it's wise to do that, to strategize and to make decisions and to try to make the best decisions and to try to operate in a way to where we can have some control of what's going to happen in the future. But ultimately, what we learn about this doctrine is we're not the ones ultimately in control of the future. Wish we would in some ways. I wish we could work out and make it happen the way we think it ought to be. Happen in the end, but the purpose of the Lord, what the Lord purposes, always stands. Bruce Waltke says, human beings form as we form ideas, we strategize, but the Lord actually performs. Human beings devise, but it's the Lord who verifies. Human beings formulate, but it's God alone who validates. We propose things, he disposes. Humans design what they say and do, but the Lord decrees what will endure and bring about his eternal purposes. This is what Solomon says. We have plans of the heart that belong to us, and we do this, but by the time it is brought out of the heart, through the mouth, in making statements here, what Solomon says right there, the Lord is already active, already directing. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That's not to say everything I say is from the Lord. What it means is he overrules. In other words, we in our intellect can go so far, but only God the sovereign can take it to the very end, from start to finish. The end of the matter is his. Before the words are even formulated, my heart determines to do something. It's God that then overrules and redirects the outcome as he designs, as he intervenes. It's not a fatalism. It's just he has the sovereign privilege to overrule my decisions. He does. I don't have the sovereign privilege to overrule his decisions. He's the sovereign one. He directs the outcome. This means certainly man is responsible for his heart plans, but when God overrules, ultimately what happens is his will. It's his will. That doesn't mean that God is the author of evil. That doesn't mean as God is not the author of plans that are ineffective and foolish. It's a statement here that he overrules as he wishes. I want the good, compassionate, loving, holy, gracious Lord to own that sovereignty. I don't want Satan to be in control of those things. Satan is not sovereign. I don't want him to have sovereign and overruling my plans and overruling life. He can come in and disrupt much, but it is ultimately the Lord, the good Lord, who is sovereign and overrules. I don't want fallen men to overrule my life or the events of history. I want God to be this one. The answer of the tongue is his. It's from him. So we understand when we think of sovereignty, the one in control is the one who overrules, the one who can step in and turn it as he wills, and turn the king's heart, or turn a judge's heart, or turn a parent's heart, or whatever it is, decisions that may affect me. God can do that. He alone. There's second, in verse 2. We also know about this sovereignty is there's a sovereign judge. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, we answer to one, and it is to God. And it says in verse 2, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. In the statement I read earlier, we think we're right in our own eyes. We're pretty convinced that we're doing good things. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The Lord is the one who ultimately is the judge of these things. There's sovereignty as well. Not only in making decisions and redirecting decisions, but now we're talking about, well, who's going to judge? Who has the authority to bring all men and all decisions and all statements and all things, hearts of men, under judgment? Kings and judges or the simple peasant? It is the sovereign judge, our Lord. He weighs the spirit. I like the statement there, the spirit. He weighs the spirit. And that doesn't make a lot of sense, because when you think of weighing things out on a scale, you think of there's got to be some matter to this. There's got to be some weight to this. And we're trying to weigh out the balance here. But we're talking about the spirit. We've now moved beyond. We've used this analogy of weighing on a scales. He takes a look at the inner man, the invisible, the spirit of man, his will, and what he thinks and what he desires, his mind, his evaluations, and all these things. And God gauges all this, measures all this against the accurate weight of truth and moral excellency that only God has. This is a good thing for us. All the evil in this world will be weighed in the balances of God, and he in his perfect moral judgment will bring judgment to that evil. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Perfect and complete in his knowledge. He won't miss anything. He won't bring wrong facts to the judgment table. The final verdict belongs to God, the perfect judge, not to the eyes of man. See all the ways we seem are pure in our own eyes, but we cannot trust ourselves. Don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on God and trust him. We should commit our ways to the Lord and depend on him to make his ways or my ways pleasing to his. I don't want anything or anybody else to be judged. Anything imperfect, get it out of there. Bring the righteous judgment of God. I want the good, compassionate, loving, holy, pure, gracious God to be the judge. That is our sovereign judge. Verse 3 gives us a third one. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. This is a statement about will. Sovereign will. Not Will Bennett, but the will of people. Sovereign will of people. Commit your work to the Lord. The idea there is a statement about rolling things out. Roll out your troubles unto the Lord is the idea. Commit that work. Commit and roll out your life. You commit that to the Lord and your plans will be established. There's something of an assurance there that I commit myself to follow the Lord and to submit to him and to please him in all that I do and say and to glorify Christ in everything, whether I eat or drink. Everything gets laid down before him. His will is what's going to rule. I want to submit myself to his will. That is the place to be. Because only there will your plans be established for sure. Your righteous plans will be, he will fulfill. To know God's sovereignty, to know my own in limitations leads me to commit my will to his. And there's something of this sovereignty. He's able to do this. There's a complete dependence upon God and humility there and trust to be in the straight path of his will. Sovereignty is what God has in mind, or what Solomon has in mind here, to commit yourself, to determine your life, is to be his. Chapter 4 of Proverbs, verse 23, it says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from your crooked speech, from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. That's another way of saying what he's saying here. Don't commit yourself and to allow yourself to go towards the evil path. Commit your work, roll out your life before the Lord. He straightens it, he smooths it, he makes your plans to be established in a way that would be pleasing unto him. This is very simply this. God is sovereign, God's will rules, and as you submit to his will bring you the outcome that you would hope it would. That is the reward of God. Sovereignty of God. We are dependent on God, but God is not dependent on us. Can't guarantee my will be accomplished, but I can't affirm that my will is always right and good and excellent and beneficial to everyone affected by it, but I can guarantee this. God's will is. If I commit my work to the sovereign will of the Lord, it will always be in the right course. It will always be established. It will always be fulfilled by his good timing, his good purposes. Ultimately, when the kingdom comes, we will realize that and see, yes, his will was best. It rules. Verse 4, sovereign purpose. Sovereign purpose. So we see sovereign overruling, sovereign judge, sovereign will, and this will that I commit myself to him then leads to this idea, well, is his purpose good? Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. What does God want? It's not about purpose-driven life here. It's about the Lord's executing his plan. No exceptions, no loose ends. He's made everything for its purpose. Nothing escapes the sovereign rule of God. Everything is part of his ultimate plan. And that purpose is in the mind and the will and execution of a sovereign God. He has made everything for its purpose. Even the wicked, if you can think about it, well, the wicked aren't a part of God's kingdom. They're not submitted to his will. as the previous verse is, they're going on their own way, and they've rejected God's ways, and so they're out of his control, right? No. Even the wicked fall under the purposes of God. That's an amazing thought. That is a terrifying thought. Consider it. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. See, the purpose here, everything is made for its own purpose. This is not open theistic God, where you have a God taking risks, doesn't know the future or the outcome, and hoping for the best, and manipulating and trying to get it there. No, there is something to this, that there is a powerful, sovereign Lord over all. And the wicked for the day of trouble kind of sounds much like Romans 9 talks about with Pharaoh and the vessels of wrath. Even the wicked serve a purpose in God's plan. God has put it into action, the necessary means to secure the success of his plans. Both the righteous and the wicked. Everything receives its appropriate retribution, and there are no loose ends in his plan. Stevenson says this, God allows the wicked to have their day in this world for his own purposes. They serve as a black backdrop against which the righteousness of the righteous shines forth. I like that statement. He even has a purpose for evil. And it gives me peace and hope because the character of God and his goodness will rule out at the final explanation of all things. And we see evil and we see suffering and we see all sorts of things seeming to triumph, but it won't triumph. Eventually, there is a purpose in God's ways that in the end, there is a kingdom and all things will be subjected and put under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15 says. He'll put all rulers and authorities and enemies under his feet, subjected to himself, and then he will deliver that kingdom up to the God and Father, and all things will be restored to its original creation good, and evil will be defeated. This is the end. This is where it's all heading. And there's only one who can make it happen, the Sovereign One, who's made everything for that purpose. That's good. That's hopeful. Number 5, verse 5, sovereign retribution. Okay, what about the wicked? The wicked for the day of trouble. Verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured. Be assured of this. He will not go unpunished. So the wicked for the day of trouble, what does that day of trouble look like? The day of punishment. Be assured of this. They will not be found innocent in God's court. They will not escape the perfect justice of God. There will be retribution and a sovereign God who will bring that retribution. The arrogant of heart, there's a hubris to this. There's a conceit, a self-glory. That is an abomination to God. He alone is worthy. He will not share his glory with another. See, there is a court, and there's a final place of justice and retribution. The perfect judge presides there. That's Jesus, by the way. The Lord God, the Father, gave Jesus all judgment. And at this place called the Great White Throne Judgment Seat sits Christ, who has authority to open the books, go through all of the things of which man has done, every thought, every word, every action they did, and bring and execute proper, just retribution to its end, because he is able and he is the sovereign one. There's a human responsibility, and we will all answer to the final judge. A culpability there. This is why Solomon would begin here. Where do we begin in your walk, in your life? Fear the Lord. That's where you begin. This is where the hearts should be. To not fear the Lord will lead you directly to his judgment throne. So everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So we are to fear the Lord and trust in the Lord. And verse 6. Let's go through these last real quickly. Verse 6, and for us, here's the wicked, but what about those who trust in him? But steadfast love, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Here's those who find in Christ and in God safety. Here's sovereign safety. Sovereign safety. It's found in his steadfast love, It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant love. He covenants himself to love his people and delivering on his promises to his people, even when they're unfaithful. It's his faithfulness in which we stand. By steadfast love and faithfulness, it's our iniquity that is atoned for. It's his steadfast love and faithfulness that atones for it. And by the fear of the Lord, here's our end of this, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. We flee evil. That's a grace of God, that we would turn from evil. We find God's saving character, a safety net of forgiveness, and atonement of iniquity, and we find safety there because we can be safe there. He is sovereign. And being sovereign, Lord, there's something of being in his protection care. Nothing can touch us. Now, I don't say that literally in every way. Earthquakes happen, evil happens. But when it comes to who can be against us when God is for us, we understand we are in sovereign safety. To remove yourself out from there, to come out, commit yourself to the Lord, to not trust in the Lord and to go your own way is to put yourself in the place of the wicked. There's a day of trouble waiting for them. There's no safety there from the wrath of God. Sovereign safety, it's good to be there because there's nothing greater than God. Nothing can break through and nothing can steal us from his hand. God's grace in our life, God's revealed character guides us in holy fear and worship. And we fear the Lord and we turn away from evil. He's at work in our lives to secure us. Our future is not uncertain in the hands of a sovereign Savior. He's the refuge. He's the safety net. He's the fortress that the Scriptures speak about. Verse 7 talks about sovereign protection. There's sovereign safety from the judgment of God. In verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We now move from the judgment of God, of which we are safe from that, down to the day-to-day life. Now there's a protection here. And again, these are truisms. When man's ways are please the Lord, this is again our response. We want to do all things to please him and committing all our ways to him. Commit our work to the Lord and all things to honor our Lord. When it's that way, and when you're committed in that way, God is there, and God in his sovereignty is actually in his providential hand, making even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's quite a statement. Who could do that? Who could do that? But the sovereign one. Something of those providential workings of God in our relationships. He's even in control of our enemies in that way. He ordains and controls our trials, our persecutions, our roadblocks, and the enemies that come into our life. And even in that, as you walk with the Lord and you do all to please the Lord, he is there in guidance and protection and direction. Entirely in his hands. He can change the heart and the mind, disarm their hostility at his will. And he can turn the course of events of your very enemies. This is good to have a sovereign God like this. Sovereign protection. And number 8, sovereign trust. Sovereign trust. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. See, naturally, in this world, we like to think, well, where can I find security? I need to manipulate the money. I need to try to get as much as possible to make things as comfortable and secure and safe and protected as I can. And we naturally want to put that on these tangible things like money and possessions. We need to resist that. Money is good. God gives us those things. Property is good. It's for our well-being. It is a means to help. But ultimately, you need to trust in the Lord, not in those things. And he says this here, just might happen that you may be the one who is little. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The Lord may allow the wicked to enjoy morally ill-gotten gain before they are taken to ruin. May happen that way. Wealth will not protect them in that day. And wealth does not always equal God's honor. Unless you believe that God is sovereign over your checkbook, you will use the evil systems and you will use sinful means to improve your life, and that's what we want to protect ourselves from. The sovereign trust here says that I will work hard with the strength that God supplies. I'll be faithful steward with the time and resources and opportunities that God provides, and I will trust that God will care for my future and bring me securely through. It's better to be in that than it is to have great revenues and yet live in injustice. And number 9, lastly, sovereign direction. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. You kind of get the point. It kind of bookends this whole section here of how the Lord is involved in your life. Direction. He directs. He establishes his steps. Here's the balance of divine activity and human initiative, where we plan our ways, but I trust my God that he will direct the steps. They might not turn out the way I planned, but I trust my God that he is even involved in the simple things like this next step, this next decision. This is not a step taken apart from the Lord, apart from his superintendence. We're a fool and deluded to think that we can impose our own will on every situation without limitation, knowing that we're not in control of those things. Only God can. The Lord is not saying here that we shouldn't plan our ways, by the way. We do. We make these plans. But again, he can intercede, he can overrule, and he can direct our very steps in the direction that he wants. We use wisdom, we use strategy, we consider options, we make goals, we develop useful methods and action. It's wise, it's good to do that, and we carry on. But ultimately, we can't control the future. We can't manipulate it to the end to get exactly what we think we're going to get. It's only God who can do that. And by the way, he might just go that way with you. Sometimes our steps change course due to unforeseen factors and definitely due to the Lord's providential hand. So we trust him. So here's the sovereignty of God, if we could put it in balance, and how this all plays out in our life and things that are involved there. What do I do with these? What do I do? Plan your ways wisely. Live by the fear of the Lord. Please him in all ways. Commit your work to the will of the Lord. Seek to please him in what you do and why you do it. That's the theological life. That's a God-centered life. Trust that the sovereign hand of the Lord governs your life. He is here. He will never abandon you. He is your safety net. He is your protection. He is your trust. He's the one who has the jurisdiction to overrule your plans and the plans of your enemies. He is the one. And when things don't happen according to what I thought was best, you put your trust in him and lean not on your own understanding, and he will make your straight your paths, right? That's what we learn in chapter 4 and chapter 3. You have a sovereign judge. You have a sovereign savior, protector, and guide who rules your life. And even in control of all your enemies, you can be at peace and you can live with a contentment in your heart to know all things will turn out right because everything is being made for its purpose by the Lord. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gospel. That you foresaw the ultimate outcome of every soul in this building. You foresaw that. You knew it. You understood the justice of the judgment seat. You understood the condemnation that we had. Those are the universal laws and they must be executed. And you came into this world and died for our sins that the justice might be satisfied and we might at the same time be delivered and rescued and brought into the kingdom of God. We're thankful for this. We thank you for being God, which means you are sovereign, and you rule, and you direct, and you guide, and you change, and you overrule. We're thankful for you as being the one who controls all things. And we give you praise, we give you our lives, and we ask you to guide and direct us as you see fit, as what is best. And we know it will be best, we know it will be good, we know it will result in better things, in the eternal sense. And we're thankful for this, Lord, to be able to do such things and to be able to yield ourselves to you. We're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for this church. Thankful that all are able to be here today and that the different things that have happened this weekend, you've still been able to care for us and bring us together that we might keep the highest priority, the praise and the glory and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of our life. We're thankful that you give us that peace and security in your promises as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.